Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 37. You may say the last chapter we looked at was 35. What happened to 36? Well, 36 is mainly genealogy. And perhaps someday I'll preach on genealogy, but not today. It's the genealogy of Esau. What happened to Esau and his progeny? And this chapter tells about that. But I'm going on to the story of Joseph in chapter 37. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses. First 11 verses of chapter 37 of Genesis. Please follow along. I'm reading from the NIV translation. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaves rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. And we pray that as we look at it, your Holy Spirit will search our hearts. We know that it's a story of great hatred. And we too are prone to hatred. We too are open to these things. And we pray that you'd help us to resist such things in our lives. Help us, Father, to really learn what your Word says about love and to practice that in our lives, to even love our enemies. Help us, we ask, as we look at this passage, in Jesus' name, amen. The will of a certain man, his name was Donahoe, reads as follows. This is his will. "Unto my two daughters, Frances Marie and Denise Victoria, by reason of their unfilial attitude towards a doting father, I leave the sum of $1 to each and a father's curse. May their lives be fraught with misery, unhappiness, and poignant sorrow. May their deaths be soon and of a lingering, malignant, and torturous nature. May their souls rest in hell and suffer the torments of the condemned for eternity." That's quite a will. These horrible words show just how far down a person can go into hatred. This man hated his own children. Every day in the world, people express their disdain for one another, not only in words, but in some cases lashing out, hurting, and in some cases even killing those that they hate. Hatred is defined as violent hostility or animosity. Violent hostility or animosity. While it is something we would hope to avoid, it's not really in short supply in the world in which we live. Hatred is especially odious when it's found in a family. And that's what makes this will so horrible. I really hesitated even to read it. It's so horrible. But it does illustrate, doesn't it, just how terrible hatred is. While Joseph is often mentioned as one of the major characters of Old Testament history who did no wrong, I really doubt that. Joseph was a sinner like the rest of us. And I really believe that in some ways he contributed to this situation. I don't think he was the cause of it, but a case could be made that at the age of 17, he was rather boastful and a bit arrogant, perhaps even a snitch. The little evidence there is certainly shows that he contributed to the calamity that was to befall him. The truly amazing thing about this account is that God is working behind the scenes. He's working out his will. He's working out his purpose to deliver his people from starvation and also possible extinction. His long-term purpose was to send a savior who would also be despised by his brothers and by a lot of other people as well. He would be treated very badly and he would be killed. Of course, for God's purpose. This is part of the story of how God provided salvation for us. That's why we have it. These things are written for our example. These things are written for our instruction. So we need to study them, find out what God has for us here. It's really an amazing account of how the Lord works through even terrible circumstances to work everything together for the good of those who know and love him. It's a marvelous example of that. So we want to look at it. We're going to just look at it under two simple headings: the record of human failings, and then the revelation of God's divine purpose. So first, the record of human failings. The 37th chapter of Genesis begins with another toledoth. Remember that word, toledoth? It's found many times in Genesis. It really is something that helps us to see how the book is structured. This is the account of, or this is the history of, this is the story of. And it says at the beginning of chapter 37 that this is the story, it's the ongoing story of Joseph, or rather Jacob. But really, very quickly, after Jacob is mentioned, you have the name Joseph. And while it's Jacob's history, the history of his family, the main actor in this story is really Joseph. And he becomes on center stage for quite some time, for 14 chapters. You see, Joseph is a very important character in the Old Testament. And both Abraham and Joseph really take up the most chapters in Genesis. So he plays a very important role in this history. Joseph is, at this point, 17 years old. He shares shepherding duties with his brothers. The brothers mentioned here are the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. These were both servants who became wives of Jacob. And so the four boys that were working with Joseph at this time were Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Now, as the account goes on, all the brothers are involved. But evidently, he was working with this particular contingent. And then later on, he came in contact with all the rest of the boys in the family. Verse 2 ends with a statement, "He brought their father a bad report about them." The words and the grammar used here seem to indicate that Joseph was quite disparaging of his brothers in this report. Well, we really don't know whether Jacob asked him for this report or whether Joseph simply volunteered it. We don't know that. It's hard to see that it was something really honorable, because it does seem to be a rather bad report of the other boys. Was Joseph being a tattletale, saying things about his older brothers that would tear them down in the mind of his father? We don't really know what his attitude was. There is an interesting aside to this. There's evidence that Reuben, who was the firstborn of Jacob, Reuben lost his birthright. Remember how sometime before this, Esau lost his birthright? Well, here, Reuben lost his birthright. You say, what's the evidence for that? Well, not only did he lose his birthright, but the evidence points to the fact that Jacob gave that birthright to Joseph, who was the firstborn of his favorite wife, whose name was Rachel. The evidence is given in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Let me just read that. And most of it is a parenthesis. It begins, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and then there's a parenthesis. He was the firstborn, but when he defiled his father's marriage bed, remember what that was talked about in chapter 35, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel. So he could not be listed in the genealogy, or rather in the genealogical record, in accordance with his birthright. Couldn't list him as the firstborn. And though Judah, and this is interesting too, because remember, the scepter would not depart from Judah, and Christ would be a descendant of Judah. And so it says in this parenthesis, and though Judah was the strongest of his brothers, and a ruler came from him, Christ, the right of the firstborn belonged to Joseph. So we know from this that Joseph was given the privilege of primogeniture. And that meant he had family leadership. He was the leader of his family, even though he was one of the younger boys. He was 17. His brothers were in their 20s, perhaps some of them in their 30s. And here he is, the leader. And it may be that that's why he brought the report. He's reporting to headquarters. And it also may be why he received what we call the coat of many colors. In other words, this was given to him as a badge of his position in the family as the firstborn. So the account builds a case just why Joseph was hated by his siblings. And this is the first reason Joseph was hated, because his father loved him more than the other boys. It says, now Israel loved, Israel is another name, of course, for Jacob. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of the other boys, more than any of the other sons. Jacob's favoritism then was so obvious, it was so blatant, it was an affront to the other children. And all of us have been children in a family, some big families, some small families, but it's no fun, is it? If you're the person who is discriminated against, and you know mom and dad love your brother more than they love you, that's hard to take. But it becomes at least the first reason why the other boys didn't care much for Joseph. And of course, if you would add to that, that he was really the leader, he was made the leader, and he's younger than they are, and he also is rather arrogant. That doesn't help too much. The symbol of this partiality was a fine piece of clothing, an ornamental robe. We call it the robe, the coat of many colors, but that is one stab at a translation. We don't know that it was really a coat of many colors. It was an ornamental robe, we know that. We also know that it had long sleeves and it was down to the ankles. You say, what difference does that make? Well, a work uniform was short, so you can get around. Remember the expression, gird up the loins of your mind? Well, when you went to work in that day, you wore a robe, and so you're going to pull the robe up and take the tie and tie it up so you can use your legs and get around and get some work done. And also, a tunic that was used for a worker had no sleeves. What do we call that today? Tank top, right? Tank top. So it was something like a tank top. Now, this robe has long sleeves. It's all the way down to the ankles. Why? Because Joseph was the manager and not the laborer. We use the term in our day, blue-collar worker and white-collar worker. I don't think that's necessarily a terrible term. But in this particular case, this robe meant that Joseph was a white-collar guy. He was in management. and the other guys were in labor. And it really says on both sides of this situation that his brothers hated him. And later on, when he goes to search for them, do you know how they identify him as they see him coming from afar? He's got this robe on. He's not out there to work. He's out there to find them. Verse 4 says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Wow. Imagine living in a family where you've got a whole bunch of children in the family and you're one person that they don't want to have anything to do with and they don't have one good word for you. Everything is you're this and you're that and probably a lot of bad language thrown in. In Luke 6:45, Jesus, in speaking of a person captive to sin, says, for out of the overflow of the heart, his mouth speaks. That's very revealing. When you talk or when I talk, we're really talking out of the overflow of what's going on inside of us, in the very deepest part of our being. Joseph's brothers were filled with hatred. It was a very strong hatred. And it's not surprising that they could not speak a kind word to him, because their hearts were very much set against him. Someone once said that hatred is like burning down your house to kill a rat. In other words, you do great damage to yourself in your quest to hurt the person that you hate. It's like acid. Hatred eats away at the container as well as the person that it's thrown upon. Harboring hatred for whatever reason will turn a pure heart into a polluted stream. You can't harbor hatred in your heart and really be right with God and right with other people. It's not going to work. Proverbs 4:23, a very familiar verse, says, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Out of it are the streams of life. And so this is a vivid picture in Scripture, that whatever's in your heart is going to flow out. Another old saying is, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything. But that doesn't really work. It's nice to hold back saying something wrong, but this is not a solution to the problem. Don't say anything. Because you haven't dealt with the heart of the problem. And if you have hatred in your heart, then it's going to come out. It might leak out or it might gush out. But somewhere along the line, it's going to come out. Well, these boys felt unloved. They felt slighted and so on. They felt they had a reason. They had a justification for their hatred. But there really is never justification for hatred of another person. You can hate sin. You can hate what a person does. But the Scripture nowhere gives us the right to hate another person. I think Joseph also had to deal with this, because he was hated. And in a sense, hated without a cause. Well, there wasn't a real cause for this, except these men felt slighted and they felt that their father didn't love them and all this sort of thing. But Joseph had to deal with this. And of course, later on, Jesus would have to deal with this himself. He was rejected. He was scorned. He was blasphemed. He was having his work attributed to Satan. Can you imagine what he had to take day after day after day? But he did not allow that to poison his heart. He loved his enemies. It's incredible, really. 1 Peter 2:23 said, he, Jesus, did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor did he threaten revenge when he suffered. And then here's the punchline. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. And there we have a key to how we can deal with this. This is how Jesus dealt with it. He didn't let it poison his inner life But he handed it over to the father. And he said, Lord, you, Father, you judge this. You take care of this. He left his case in the hands of God the Father, who always judges fairly. That's what we have to do. Is there somebody that you hate? Have you ever been filled with hatred for someone? Well, Pastor, you just don't know what that person did to me. Oh, I know some of the things that people do to other people. I've heard a lot of it. And in some cases, you might say, well, yeah, the person's justified for hating that person because of the terrible way that they were treated. What if someone spoke to you the way this father spoke about his daughters? But again, God does not give us that privilege of hating someone. He says, let me deal with it. Cast your burden on the Lord. He'll sustain you. He'll take it. He'll deal with the case. It's not up to you to hate that person and try somehow to get them back. The third reason Joseph was hated had to do with his dreams. Verse 5 says, Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. You know, through this passage, it's repeated again and again. Do you notice? They hated him, they hated him, they hated him. This is a growing hatred, and it's becoming extremely dangerous, as we'll see next week. We're not going to get to it today. But they hated him because he had this dream, and he insisted on telling it to them. The dream had to do with grain, which is interesting because grain would be a very big thing in Joseph's life in the future. In his dream, his sheaves of grain stood upright while those of his brothers bowed down to him. It's an obvious picture. Everybody's bowing down to Joseph. You would think that if Joseph really wanted to build a good relationship with these guys, he would have kept this to himself. But rather he said, listen up, guys. I had a dream last night. Let me tell you about it. And of course, they were appalled. They said, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? Is that what you're talking about? And this is followed by another statement, and they hated him all the more because of the dream and what he had said to them. You know, dreams were very important in the ancient world. Today, dreams are not that important. It's kind of fun to try to remember your dreams. They're usually rather bizarre. We don't make a lot of dreams today. But in ancient times, people really believed that dreams were a way that God or the gods, depending on their religious background, some of these people were polytheistic, they worshipped idols and so on, but they still believed that the dreams were a way in which the gods communicated with them. And so dreams were really important. And so when Joseph said to his brothers, I had a dream, immediately these people in that ancient context would think, he's going to try to enlist God on his side. He's going to try to tell us that God's the one who favors him. Not only Dad, but even God favors him over us. And this really made him real mad. Now we know that the true and living God was in fact the source of this dream. It was. But Joseph's family did not know that. They didn't know the future. See, we're looking at this passage of Scripture sort of flying over, and we see the whole picture because we have the Scripture in front of us. We know how this is going to turn out. But put yourself in the place of those people. They had no idea what the future held. They had no idea how this was all going to work out. And here's Joseph telling them, you know something, fellas? Not only Dad thinks I'm great, God does too. And he gave me this dream that all you guys are going to bow down to me. Wow. This dream is quite different than the dreams in Genesis before this, because this dream doesn't mention the voice of God. It's very much like the dreams that later are dreams that were had by Pharaoh's baker and his cupbearer and Pharaoh himself. The narrator mentions the increasing contempt. Moses, of course, was the writer. the Holy Spirit, the author. He mentions the increasing contempt his brothers had for Joseph. In fact, one writer, Victor Hamilton, says that they probably looked upon their brother as a blabbermouth and a megalomaniac. They probably thought he was really a case, and they couldn't stand him. We don't know about Joseph's attitude. Was he full of himself at this point? Or was he just innocently sharing things that were happening in his life and he didn't really think about the impact it would have on his brothers? We don't know. Many relational problems are exacerbated by the buildup of what we call false assumptions. False assumptions are very, very dangerous in relationships. Bad feelings morph into much less communication. When you don't like somebody, you stay away from them. You don't want to talk to them. And when you are separated and you don't talk, then more and more false assumptions begin to develop. When this happens, it provides fertile soil for a whole crop of false ideas to grow up. And you begin to think this person thinks this, and they think that, and they think the other thing. And in many cases, you're absolutely wrong. That's not what they're thinking at all. In our day, communication has exploded. There's more communication between people today, but I think a lot of it's the wrong kind. You won't like what I say, but I really believe that the kind of communication where you have people instantly talking to each other all the time, riding in the car, whatever, cell phone, text messaging, all that stuff. I want to tell you that there's something dangerous about that. I'm not saying you shouldn't do it, but it's not real communication. The experts say that in good communication, only 7% of the effect of that communication has to do with the words that you use. 38% has to do with the tone of your voice. 55% has to do with nonverbal communication, the expression on your face, and a lot of other things, body movements. You see, God made us to be able to communicate with one another. But really effective communication is where we face one another face to face, we talk to each other, and we try to work through things, we listen to each other, and we try to work through the problem. That's not done very much today. I don't think there's a lot of that going on. I don't think you can really work out a problem by email. Now I've offended some of you, but I don't think you can. Maybe you can work out some little problem. But a problem where people are really at each other's throat, you're not going to work that out through email or text messages. You've got to come together. When God had a problem, remember the problem between Aaron and his sister and Moses? Remember that? What did God do? He said, we're all going to get together. And we're going to sit down and talk this out. And they did. So what would have happened? What would have happened in the case of Joseph if they had all sat down and they said, guys, this is for the birds. Here we are, we're in the same family, and we're at each other's throat. Why don't we try to work this out? What if they did? What if someone helped to be maybe an arbitrator or something and they talked it through and here's what some of them would say. And I've heard it many times. I didn't know you felt that way. I didn't know you felt that way. What's happening when someone says, I didn't know you felt that way? You are destroying a false assumption. That's what's happening. And if you can destroy enough of them, then you can pave the way for the two parties to come together and to work the problem out. They didn't do that. In fact, Joseph had a second dream. It's mentioned in verse 9. This time Joseph said, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me. This time even his father rebuked him for sharing the dream. Verse 11 gives a further description of the brothers' hatred of Joseph It says that they were jealous of him. Many translations say his brothers envied him, meaning they wanted to somehow get away from him the advantages that he had over them. And they were going to do it. And they thought they had done it. But they didn't. Here then is a family in serious trouble, terribly divided. Things have gotten so bad that some members of the family can't say a civil word to each other. That's awful. It'd be easy to conclude that nothing good could possibly come out of this hate-filled situation. It seems to be dead in the water and nothing ahead but heartache, sorrow, and even death. But let's look at the second part of this very briefly. What about the revelation of God's purpose? History results from the working of both visible and invisible forces. And some of those forces are evil. There is evil in the world. And evil is at work. Satan is at work. But the dominant invisible force is the work of God. God is at work in the world. He's working out his purposes in the earth. No one in Jacob's family, including Joseph himself, knew what the future held. They had no idea. I think Jacob probably thought, wow, at last I'm home, I'm back in the land of Canaan, I'm going to settle down, and here's where I'm going to spend the rest of my life. He had no idea he was going to go to Egypt, but he did. It was God's plan to have Jacob and his clan go to Egypt and there become a nation. And that nation would be a servant nation. It would be an ensign set upon a hill. It was to show forth the glory of God and God's working in the world. But more than that, through that nation was to come the servant of the Lord, who was the Messiah, Christ. This is all part of God working out his plan of salvation. His purpose was to bring out of that nation one who would be both God and man, who would come into this world and live a sinless life, who would then go to a cross according to God's purpose, as it says in Acts 2:23, according to God's ordained purpose. He would go to the cross, he would suffer and die for our sins, and then he would rise again from the dead and ascend to heaven to God's right hand. All this is being worked out. This is part of that. As I tried to point out in Sunday school, history has to do with what God is doing. It's God's working out his purpose in the world. That's what history is about. People have all kinds of different theories about history. And I mentioned that today the postmodern idea is that life has no meaning. There is no purpose in life. We're all a product of time and chance. And the only thing you have is your own story. And so concentrate on yourself and get what you want. That's the purpose of life. What does that result in? A lot more hatred, I'll tell you. Because if my story gets in the way of your story and your story gets in the way of my story, what's going to happen? No, it's God's story. And he's working on his purpose. And this is one evidence of it. In Genesis 41:32, there's an interesting hint here. There's a reference to two dreams that Pharaoh had. You say, what does this have to do with Genesis 37? Just this. Verse 32 in chapter 41 says, the reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. Isn't that interesting? Two dreams of the same kind. Why? Emphasis, emphasis. We'll repeat it. And it's repeated according to this passage so that people will know this is something God has firmly decided. It's something he's going to do, and he's going to do it soon. How many dreams did Joseph have? Two. Same kind of dream. Same situation. In other words, God was saying to Joseph, this is my purpose. I'm going to take you down to Egypt. You're going to be exalted. You're going to be in a position where I can use you. And you're going to save your whole family. And one day they're going to bow down to you because you'll be the prime minister of Egypt. That's God's purpose, because it was part of the working out of his overall purpose. The same sovereign God is working out his purpose in the earth today. Like Jacob and his family, we do not know what God is doing. We have a blueprint. We have some idea of what's going to happen in the future. The big events are revealed in prophecy, but we don't know how this is all going to work. We don't know the timing. Some people say, well, the Lord's going to come next week. Maybe he will. Maybe he'll come today. He may not come for 100 years. We don't know. It's enough to know that God is in charge, that God is working out his purpose in the world, and that we can trust him to do according to his will. And we know that his will is the very best thing for us. That's a hard thing to get through your mind. Somebody said if you get that in your head, you have it in a nutshell. Maybe so. But to trust the Lord, to know that he's working out his purpose, and as you trust in him and walk with him each day, you're a part of that purpose. And you may go through times where people will get in your way, or they'll get into your life, and because of the things they do to you, because of the things they say to you, you'll find that the stirrings of hatred will come up in your heart and in your life. That's a real possibility in the world in which we live. In fact, the scripture says the more we identify with Christ, the more we live for him, the more the world is going to hate us. That's what the scripture says. So it is not a revelation, a new revelation, that the world will hate you and hate me. In fact, if they don't hate us, you say, well, they don't hate me because they really don't know I'm a Christian. Well, shame on me and shame on you if they don't know. And it won't do us any good to hate them back. But we're to love them. We're to love the people who are lost in their sins. We're to love the unlovely. And we are to communicate through our lives the love of Christ. Later in this story, and I'll close with this, Joseph would say to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That's a wonderful verse. We'll look at more of that verse when we get to that passage. But that's a wonderful conclusion that God brought Joseph to. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that principle is in motion today. It's still God's working principle. He's working out his purpose in the world. And he means some things that we see today as being evil. God is going to take that, and he's going to turn that, and he's going to work through that, and he's going to bring good out of that. He is. Do you believe that? We need to believe that. If you're struggling with unwelcome thoughts, if you're struggling with some relationship, take this passage and pray about it and pray about that relationship that you have. And ask God. You know what God wants us to do with hatred and bitterness? I once wondered, well, what's the remedy? And I searched the scriptures, and what I found was, God says, give it up. Let it go. That's the formula. Let it go! You say, that's strange. Is it that easy? Yeah. It's not easy to let it go. It's not easy at all, because you want to hang on to it. Somehow we think if I hang on to this hatred, if I hang on to this bitterness, somehow it's going to help me in this relationship. I won't let this person get the upper hand if I really hang in there. Hold on to it. I can't let it go. That's ridiculous. The more you hold on to it, the more of a job it will do on you until it tears you apart. So the thing to do is let it go. Give it to God. Say, Lord, you're the judge of all the earth. You take this case. I don't need it. And give me a love for this person that today I cannot stand. Give me a love for them. Do you ever pray that? You know, if you pray that, God's going to answer that. He's going to change your attitude towards that person that today you cannot stand. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. It's so realistic. It's so up to date. So human. And Lord, we know that we have these struggles with relationships. We want to be loved. We want to be accepted. And we're greatly hurt when we're not. But Lord, we pray that you'd help us to find our solace, to find our confidence in you. For we know that you love us with an everlasting love, that you will never change your love for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Help us to see our acceptance in you. And help us, Lord, to be able to, by your Holy Spirit, not hate people, but love them for your sake and for the sake of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us also in dealing with these things, in dealing with relationships, in dealing with daily life, to remind ourselves every day that what's going on in this world is that God, you are working out your purpose in the earth. And one day, Christ is going to come, the curtain's going to come down on history, and we're going to be with you forever, but from this point to that point, we don't know how long it is. We don't know what we're going to have to face, what we're going to have to go through, what kind of relationships we're going to have with people. But we know that you are sufficient, your grace is sufficient to help us to work through all of it. Help us then, we ask. Help us to appeal to Christ and to the cross. Help us to take our sinful hatred to the cross and see it nailed there. Help us to trust you to give us the grace and help that we might love other people as you love them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.